Turn in our Bibles to Luke 17, title of our study this morning, Forgiven, Cleansed, and Prepared. Luke 17, Forgiven, Cleansed, and Prepared. We saw way back in chapter 15, and this will continue, well, until Jesus gets his disciples aside for that Passover dinner right prior to his arrest and crucifixion. Jesus is talking to his disciples, ministering to the apostles who he's separated out from the many disciples. The tax collectors and sinners are there. The Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees are there. He's surrounded continually with people who were pressing in and listening to him. Some were motivated by a sincere desire to know the will of God. They sensed that, hey, this man is unlike any other. There were others who were there just trying to ensnare him and trap him. And he continually goes from one group to the other group, to this group, to that group. And as he does, well, everyone in the circle gets to hear and listen. Now, that's where we come in. We're getting to look at all of it and consider all of it and hopefully learn from and apply it. Well, he said to his disciples, so they're the target of this particular portion, it is impossible that no offenses should come. I did a little word study in that word impossible. Turns out it means impossible. So Jesus is saying you can count on offenses. The word actually means stumbling. In other words, people rather intentionally or unintentionally do stumble other people. So he's saying that's going to happen. But woe to him through whom they do come. I think that's a warning to us, that we wouldn't take it lightly and say, well, you know, I used to sin, I still sin, I sin less. I'm not sinless, but I do sin less. The problem is, I can never take that attitude. I need to realize that when I stumble, when I sin, I'm setting a trap for someone else who's going to trip over me in the process, as it were. Well, woe to him through who they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. This is one of many things Jesus has to say that are beyond troubling. I mean, this sounds more like the Godfather than the Son of our Father and God. Millstone around your neck. Well, what he's saying is, here's how bad sin is. Here's how bad it is to stumble a little brother or a little sister in the Lord, or a little brother or little sister who's your natural offspring or sibling. And so bottom line is he's saying we need to make sure we're not responsible for stumbling other people. Take heed to yourself. That's what he means by that in verse 3. Make sure that's not you. Then he says, if your brother sins against you. And that word if, interesting word. It really should say since. I'm not disagreeing with Jesus. I'm just saying when they translated this, they had a choice. They could say, when your brother sins against you, it would have been completely accurate to the Greek text. In other words, if you don't have any physical brothers, welcome to the family. We'll take care of this for you. You will be sinned against. Not only will you sin, but people will sin against you. And he tells us now how weird a deal with one another, our spiritual family, when we're sinned against. First of all, he says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Now, some of you do this naturally. Hey, you're like, hey, I'm up for that. I love that. I'm down with that or up for that or whatever they're saying these days. The bottom line is if this comes natural to you, then you're going to have to be careful because you're supposed to be doing this in love with a view towards restoration, rebuke, yes, but always with the eye on, hey, I want to restore this relationship. And so it says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If you don't, by the way, well, you'll stew on what he's done or what she's done, and that will cause you problems and other people around you problems. Not only will you be disobeying the Lord, but you'll find something to do instead of what the Lord told you to do. And I've noticed that the two most common options are we either just suck it up. That's what guys do. Well, we'll just internalize it and we'll deal with it. But we don't really deal with it because Jesus said we need to go and deal with it. Go to your brother who's offended you. The other thing people do is that, well, they'll start talking to others about it. That's why Jesus is clear in Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go to him and tell you the fault, or tell him the fault between you and him alone. You're supposed to try to restore the relationship, not bring a bunch of people in to build your case. And so he says, if he sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Now, I remember years and years ago, and some of you know W.C. Fields. I mean, you don't know him personally, probably, but you've heard of him. He was a comedian, old school, very old school comedian. And someone saw him reading the Bible. That didn't exactly gel with his character, at least what they knew of him. So they said, hey, what are you doing reading the Bible? And he said, looking for loopholes. And so I think sometimes as we read, that happens to us. I read this, and at first reading, it says, if he repents, forgive him. And I'm like, cool, if he doesn't repent, I don't have to forgive him. I'm almost hoping he won't repent because I'm so mad, and you know, but here's my problem, and here's yours as well. We need to forgive even if he or she doesn't repent. And if he says, but it says if he repents, forgive him. Yeah, but it means repent. If he repents, then you forgive him and you restore him and you have a new right relationship with him. Here's why we have to forgive even if they don't repent. Unforgiveness, it leads to bitterness. It's like spiritual cancer. It eats you up. It defiles you from the inside out. And you see it. Someone who lives with unforgiveness and stews on the offenses that have, those things that have been done to them, that were never reconciled, that were never put away, over time, you'll see it take a physical toll on them. You just see their face looks bitter or embittered. And so you don't want that to happen to you. And that's not the reason you're going to do this. You're going to do this because Jesus says to do it. But let me just say, if we don't obey him, everything that follows is going to be worse. Not obeying the Lord is sin. And so we're just adding sin to their sin. So our brother sins against us. You can count on it. Rebuke him. And then if he repents, forgive him. And by the way, this is so important. The Lord always forgives us when we come and we say, Lord, forgive me. He doesn't just command us to do this. These things Jesus began to do and teach. That's what we read early in our study of Luke. This is his pattern. He does it and then he commands us to do it. So he's not asking us to do something he won't do or hasn't done or doesn't continually do. And then he says, if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, what are you going to say? I don't believe you. No, that's not what he says. He says, you shall forgive him. And again, I have a problem in this area. I'll be honest. If someone sins against me seven times and one day they're related to me, no one else is going to get close enough to sin against me again and again and again and again. You just don't let friends even do that. They don't have that kind of access. And so Jesus does say at one point, do you recall this? That your enemies may be those of your own household. I found this to be true, sadly, tragically. And so what it's saying is if they come, your brother, your sister, physically or spiritually, and they say, I repent, well, then you have to forgive. Well, what if they're insincere? Well, God will deal with them, but at least you'll have forgiven and he told you to do it. When you do the right thing, then at least you're not in sin. At least you're trusting the Lord. And that's really what's going on here. We're showing that, Lord, I feel like if I forgive this person, they're just going to take advantage of me again. Well, maybe they will. But the bottom line is you're pleasing the Lord by obeying the Lord. And so a couple of scriptures, some of my favorites. And by the way, if you're new to a study of scripture, it's fine to have favorite scriptures. Here's one of my favorites. Love covers a multitude of sins. I'm so grateful. Our Lord not only forgives us of sin, he cleanses our sin. He covers us so that he doesn't even remember our sins. That's an amazing thought. And by the way, that's the difference in forgiving forgiving. Really forgiving means we forget it. I don't think God can just say, well, I don't remember that. What he does is he chooses not to remember it, not to bring it up. He disregards it and he puts it away forever. And he's calling us to do the same thing. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love keeps no record of wrongs. And let me just say, and I'm not picking on you gals. I want to tell you, I believe God has graced women with amazing, incredible memories. And you can use those for good or evil. But I love that I can ask my wife somebody's phone number. And it's like I haven't talked to him in 10 years, but she still knows the number, you know. I don't even know my own wife's phone number. And since I got a BlackBerry, I mean, I used to know, but I got a BlackBerry, so I don't need it. If this thing dies, I'm hopeless, you know. I'm like, I'm looking for a cannon, hoping she's on the other side of the string. And so the issue here is that women do sometimes remember what men so easily forget. I mean, here's the bottom line, gals, if you don't know. When a guy sins against you, your husband or your son or just your friend, or a guy sins against another guy, the next day we can act as if it never happened. And by a week later, we don't even remember that it happened. That's just how we're wired. Now, you guys, you can not only remember what we did wrong today, but last week and 2 weeks ago and 6 months ago and 5 years ago and 20 years, and somehow they're all attached. Listen, the Lord wants you not to do that. I'm saying this for your own good. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Yes, you're going to be sinned against, but deal with today's sin today and put yesterday's sin away. Why? Because it's enough to deal with today. And I know that, you know, if you're a parent, you're like, but it's a pattern. Well, don't we have that too? Don't we come to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me? He doesn't say, this is the fifth time now with this one. He never says it. He always forgives it. So love covers a multitude of sins. Love keeps no records of wrongs. And then it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Well, the apostle's response to this is an interesting one. Let me paraphrase it for you. We're going to need a lot more faith if we're going to pull that off, Lord. And so that's what they say to him. They say, increase our faith. And the Lord's response to this, well, beyond interesting. He's going to say, you got all the faith you need. What you need to do is make sure that faith is in me and then demonstrate that faith by obedience. The Lord says, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots, be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now listen, let me save you a lot of trouble. I got to tell you, though I believe everything Jesus says, I don't believe this is something you'll be able to pull off, and here's why. You go. You say to the mulberry tree, be cast up and fall into the sea. Here's why it doesn't happen. That's not the will of God. Now, if you go and do it and say, hey, guess what? It worked. Fine. And I'm happy to hear it. But he's just saying you don't need very much faith to accomplish great things for him. And you don't need a lot of faith to forgive because you're being forgiven all the time. And he's commanding you to forgive. And so he says, they're saying, hey, we need more faith, increase our faith. He's saying, hey, if you have mustard seed faith, little teeny bit of faith, but in him, and you demonstrate that faith by obedience to him, and that's always how faith in Jesus is demonstrated. Faith is always going to work. That's the theme, by the way, of the book of James we'll be looking at Wednesday. Faith works. It's faith first. And then it's works that are works of faith and are acceptable to the Lord. But here's his thing. He's telling them, you've got the faith you need. Put your faith in me. It's not how much, it's where that faith is placed and how that faith is demonstrated. Hebrews 11 again and again says, by faith, and it says Abel, and it tells us that he offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Why? Because he offered by faith and he offered a blood sacrifice. Enoch walked with God and was not. Why? He walked by faith. Abraham went out and wandered and waited and well, he did it all by faith. But in every case, God gives a command. We respond in obedience to that command. That's what faith is all about. Well, he gives us an illustration of this in the next few verses. He illustrates this point saying, which of you having a servant plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me until I've eaten and drunk? And afterwards, you will eat and drink. Does he think that servant, because he did the things that were commanded him? That servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, you, when you've done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Now, the word unprofitable here is unfortunate because unprofitable to us means useless or worthless. But the suggestion here is that the one who's done all he was supposed to do hasn't gone beyond his obligation or duty. And that's really all he's saying. I forgive you, forgive them. Well, Lord, I need more faith. No, you don't. Just obey me. Well, okay. And I see it. This guy's plowing. He's tending sheep. He knows how to cook. I mean, this is a great servant. He's a faithful servant. But he's a servant who's only done what was expected of him. By the way, remember, and we'll see in a moment, the Pharisees are going to chime in. They're listening. These are the ones who think they're better than everyone else because of the things they do and the things they don't do, because of their do-do and their don't-do. Yeah, it's a little bit of a play on words, but there's a biblical basis for it. Paul says, I count all those things dung. And he's talking about all he actually did that set him apart and made him feel superior. He says, I realize none of that was reality. That was just me thinking I was more spiritual, when real spirituality isn't just doing something, it's doing what Jesus tells us to do. Well, he goes on to remind us then, that not only does he forgive, but he cleanses. And we have a glorious illustration of the need for cleansing and the results of cleansing in verses 11 on. It happened as he went to Jerusalem. He passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. So he's on his way down to Jerusalem, but he's got to go through, well, these are in the north, Samaria and Galilee, primarily Gentile territory. The Samaritans, they were a mixed breed of the Assyrians who had conquered them and other people the Assyrians brought in, and the Jews who'd been living there in the north. And so the 10 tribes, we know them as Israel. The two in the south, we know them as Judah. And so he's passing through Gentile territory primarily. And it says, as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. They lifted their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. 10 lepers. Luke just kind of records it, but you need to know that in that day, no diagnosis could be more devastating. This disease was the most dreaded disease of the day. It disfigured and disabled you physically. It separated and isolated you socially. It defiled you spiritually. You had to stay away from anyone and everyone except another leper. And when they saw someone coming down the street, well, they were supposed to cross the street and cover their face and cry out, unclean, unclean. Can you imagine the devastation of finding out you had leprosy? And the worst of all, though, and you never would think this, is that leprosy wasn't painful. In fact, the biggest problem with leprosy wasn't the disfigurement or the social isolation or the spiritual separation. It was that leprosy first numbed your nerve endings and then eventually destroyed them. So if you've seen pictures of lepers, you see them and their fingers are worn down to the knuckles or down to nubs up here, and their noses are worn off, and you think, man, that disfigurement, that's not the disease. That's not. What happens is that the lack of sensitivity, the inability to feel pain, would cause a leper to do something we would never do. Do you know, if you put your hand near heat, You don't have to think, oh, that's really hot, I should pull my hand away. God has so wired you, it's called an involuntary reflex. He's wired you so you'll pull your hand away and say, whoo, that was hot. Because before you can think and process, you've already responded. But what would happen if that nerve ending was numbed or destroyed? Well, you could put your hand in the fire or on a hot plate and you wouldn't know you'd done it until you smelled the searing flesh. Such was the case of a leper, you see. And so it's a devastating disease. And there's a clear spiritual parallel because sin does in our lives everything leprosy did in their lives. It disfigures and disables us. I already mentioned unforgiveness. You see someone who's really bitter, they look bitter. It becomes permanently etched on their face. Now, I realize it takes time, but you don't want to let that happen to you. It separates and isolates you because when the Bible says the wages of sin is death, he's not just talking about physical death. He's talking about separation. The real meaning of death is separation. As the body without the spirit is dead, we read in James, faith without works is dead. What's he saying? That here's how you know you're dead. The spirit has left the body physically. That's how other people know you're dead. You'll know you're dead too, but that's how they'll decide it. And then the issue is, it's the same thing spiritually. It's you alienated from God, that spiritual death. And sin always brings death. The wages of sin is death. So there's always separation. There's always isolation when we sin. And then it just tracks through the whole thing. We're defiled, unfit for worship, for service, for fellowship. So we don't enjoy any of those things. Once more, sin does just the same thing leprosy does, and it does it in the same way. It numbs us, and then it destroys our ability to feel the pain of sin. You know, the scripture actually talks about those who've had their conscience seared with a hot iron. That idea, you know that if you were out in the wilderness, or maybe you don't know, if you're out in the wilderness and you have an open wound, you can cauterize that wound by getting something really hot and putting it on it. It's going to be painful, but it will stop the bleeding. It will, you know, protect that person. But here's the issue. Our conscience is supposed to give us pain when we sin or when we don't do what we're supposed to do. And God calls sins of omission, sins of commission. But people often, they are guilty of, and perhaps you've been guilty of ignoring your conscience, and you know that you feel it, you know it, and it's a dangerous thing to do. I remember someone years ago using the illustration that when we sin and then we're convicted but we don't repent, it's like we're callousing our heart. And you know what it is to work in the garden and build up those calluses. In the garden, the callus is a good thing, but a callus on your heart or on your conscience, that's a very dangerous thing. And so this idea of being unprotected because I'm not feeling the pain that's supposed to be associated with, well, this activity or that attitude or this, well, whether we're talking physically or spiritually, the issue's the same. I had an interesting experience down in Juarez. In fact, I had many interesting experiences down in Juarez, but one of them was getting to room with a bunch of guys. Ordinarily, I won't sleep in a room with another male unless he's my grandchild. But they put me in a dorm, and there's like 15 guys in there doing the hallelujah chorus with their snores. And apparently, I'm one of them, though. And I hope I'm in tune is all I can say is. But here's what happens. In the morning, I hear the shower go on, and there's just two showers and one toilet. 15 guys, gals are across on the other part. They have about the similar situation. And then I hear what I think is a scream, and I'm thinking, guys, don't scream. But apparently this one does. And so what happens is it turns out there was no warm water. There was no hot water. There was just cold water and colder water. And so if you turn it on warm, you got cold water. If you turn it on cold, you got ice water. And so, we kind of had a designated showerer, but I don't want to spend too much time on all this. But I do want to say that, fellas, we're supposed to speak the truth in love. And here's what I've noticed. Guys have this sort of weird thing that we do with each other because someone gets out of the shower and you're like, was that as cold as it sounded? And he's like, no, you know what? I got to tell you, it was just starting to warm up as I got out. Now I'm like, I know you're lying. You're supposed to speak the truth in love. But it's just in us, you know. We're mischievous and we want others to feel our pain. But there's another issue here, and it's the greater issue. And that is, well, you know, if you really were in a freezing environment and you began to feel no pain, that's not a good thing. They call that hypothermia. And if you're ever in the snow and you're trying to keep moving and you're lost somehow, and you start to sit down and start to all of a sudden feel all warm and like everything's going to be fine, it's not. Get up and run. You're going to die. That's what happens. That feeling that everything is okay, it precedes death. And the same thing's true spiritually. We can say, this feels so good. And that's the crazy and most horrific part, I think, about sin. Unlike leprosy, where you don't feel anything, sin actually brings pleasure. And the Bible says so. God doesn't ever lie to us. He doesn't say, oh, you won't like it, don't try it. No, we like it, and that's why we have so many problems with it. Sin has pleasure for a season, but afterwards, the suffering, the consequence, the pain, the shame, the alienation, and that goes on and on and on, and if not repented of, it goes on and on into eternity. So here's the picture, 10 lepers. 10 people whose only friends were one another. They stood afar off. They lifted their voice. They cried to Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw him, he said, go show yourself to the priest. This is a very strange response. He doesn't say, I heal you or be healed or, you know, any of that. He just says, go show yourself to the priest. Now, there's provision in the law of God for what you're to do if you're cured of an incurable disease. I find it interesting that God even put that in, but he probably knew what he was wanting to do. And so you were supposed to show yourself to the priest so the priest could verify you were actually cleansed, no longer a leper, which is impossible, by the way. And two things were supposed to happen. One, you would be restored to fellowship in the community. The second is, the priest would know that God was moving in your midst. See, this is not the work of man. No man can cure a leper. No man can heal a leper. No man can cleanse a leper unless that man is Jesus. Or unless, well, as we saw in the Old Testament, we have an example or two where God moves through someone to do the work, but the work was still God's work. Well, he says, go show yourself to the priest. So it was as they went, they were cleansed. This makes my earlier point when he's saying, hey, you got all the faith you need. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. All you need to do is obey. And every time Jesus tells someone to do something in scripture and they do it, the outcome is positive. The outcome is good. Oh, maybe with one exception. And I guess there's some good that comes even of that. Perhaps the greatest good, but that's when he tells Judas, what you do, do quickly. I mean, he knew he'd betray him. He knew what he was up to. But the issue here is he tells these guys, go show yourself to the priest. They're about to be restored. They're about to be cleansed. The priests are about to have a witness that God is working in their midst. So it was as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw he was healed, returned with a loud voice, glorified God, fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. One of the 10 returns, begin to thank God, praise God. He's on his feet before, or face before the feet of Jesus. And this is what's supposed to happen. Let your light so shine before men that they'll see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's exactly what Jesus is doing here. But then he asks a question, were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? I mean, we have this Samaritan, by the way, a hero in the story, because he not only walked by faith and found forgiveness and cleansing, restoration, but he came back with a grateful and thankful attitude. That's something God's looking for from us. As you read Romans 1, it's a horrific picture of just depravity, and it just goes from bad to worse to worser, or whatever's worse than worse, and it just gets worse and worse and worse, and it goes down. But the first rung on that ladder that takes you down into the abyss is ingratitude. lack of thankfulness to the Lord. And so this guy comes back and he's praising the Lord and he's thanking Jesus. And he says, we're not 10 cleansed. Where are the 9? Were there not found any who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Well, here's the deal. We go from forgiveness, and hopefully you've experienced it. We go from cleansing, something Jesus came to do, not just to forgive us, but to cleanse us. 1 John, we often quote it. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So we're 2/3 of the way through the message, and we're 2/3 of the way through the themes. The third is to be prepared. If, in fact, you've been forgiven, if, in fact, you've been cleansed, now you need to be prepared for the coming of the Lord. And I believe the Lord's going to come for us prior to the judgment he pours out on this Christ-rejecting world. I think that that's a biblical principle, that we're expecting the rapture and then the wrath. But what he does is in a moment he begins to talk about the kingdom, and he talks about judgment. He talks about the things that are going to happen. And it all starts when the Pharisees ask a question. And it says in verse 20, he was asked by the Pharisees, remember, religious conservatives, very spiritual outwardly, self-righteous inwardly. They ask when the kingdom of God would come. Now his answer has confused many, so let's make sure you're not confused by it. He says to them, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. We're going to look at the signs that precede his coming. But what he's doing is he's saying to these Pharisees, he's not saying this to everyone there, he's saying it to the religious, self-righteous leaders. The kingdom's not coming as you suppose. Why? Well, he tells us in John 3, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's as if Jesus is saying the kingdom isn't something you merely watch for. It's something you enter into and experience by faith. It's something that enters into you and takes control of you. You're not just going to watch and see it. And see, their idea, their concept of the kingdom is Roman rule is crushed. Israel is exalted. They have places of prominence and preeminence, that all of this stuff they imagine. Listen, the kingdom will come. And the confusion is that it seems that he's saying there won't be a physical, literal, observable kingdom. We know that can't be true because there are too many passages in the Old Testament and in the New that say otherwise. And even here he goes on to talk about the physical, literal, tangible kingdom and the things that will precede him establishing it here on earth. So he's just telling them, listen. And by the way, there is something else interesting. The word observation here, it means a critical, hostile watching. He's saying, you're not going to find the kingdom or see the kingdom or enter into the kingdom, nor will the kingdom enter into you if all you're doing is trying to find fault with me. No, the reality is they weren't going to see it because, well, they weren't born again. And with some exceptions, most of them would not be born again. Well, then he said to the disciples, so he answers the Pharisees, now he turns to his disciples. The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here or look there, do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Jesus is simply saying here to his disciples that though the kingdom will be physical, it will be literal, they'll be a part of it. We know the rapture will happen. We'll spend 7 years up in heaven in that place he's been preparing for us, the Father's house. Then we return with him where he rules and reigns upon this earth. But in between the rapture and the return, well, there is going to be a time where people are going to be saying, well, he's over here or he's over here. Listen, they're already doing it. It's a preview of coming attractions. Jesus said in the last days, many false Christ, many false prophets. John will later call them many antichrist and point us to the one leader called the antichrist. But all of that to say this. The issue here is people are going to say, hey, Jesus is back or the Messiah is back. And Acts is very clear on this. Acts chapter 1. It's this same Jesus, not a Jesus or a Christ, but the Jesus, the Christ, creator, savior, sustainer, Lord, master, hero, our everything, our faithful, holy high priest, Jesus, that same Jesus, this same Jesus, the disciples were told, will so come in like manner as you've seen him go. How did he go? He ascended up into the clouds. How is he coming? He's coming in the clouds. And he says it's going to be an event that everybody sees. The lightning's going to flash just like lightning flashing from the east to the west. Everyone will know when Jesus returns. So when people say, oh, he's out in the desert, he came back, but he's in the desert. He says, don't you believe it? Or if they say, well, he came back, but we weren't ready for him. He's in an inner chamber. Don't believe it. Why? He already warned us. And here's the craziest part. People actually say those very things. You'd think they'd at least read the Bible and make something else up, but they don't. They say, oh, he came back and he's in the desert. And I said, well, Jesus said not to believe you because right here, let me show you. He says, don't believe it. And then years ago, maybe 20, 25 years, I can't remember, it goes so fast. If you're 20 years old, 20 years went really slow. If you're my age, 20 years goes really fast. And so I remember these ads. They were in the London Times, the New York Times, the LA Times, and it said, the Christ is here now. Some of you remember that? And it's he was going to talk to us telepathically, and he was going to communicate with all of us. We wouldn't even need our TV. He was just going to connect with us. And but here's the thing. It's like, well, where is he? Oh, he's in an inner chamber. I'm like, I mean, I already knew it wasn't the one, but be wise. Make something else up. But anyway, he tells them that his coming will be visible, it'll be tangible, observable, but first, and these are such important words, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. This is the part they really couldn't process. They could maybe understand God establishing his kingdom further in the future, but the suffering, the rejection, the death, preceding the resurrection and the ascension and then the return, they never really put that together till after he was raised from the dead. They just couldn't really make sense of it. So he tells us what to expect, what we'll be seeing, what the times will be like, and he really fleshes this out as he writes to Timothy. Matthew 24 does a very good job on it. But we'll take what we have here in Luke, and we have just a few more minutes, and I want to get to that clip with you. So it says, as it was, verse 26, in the days of Noah, it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. Now, we know that the thoughts of men's hearts were wicked continually in Noah's day. Things were so bad, the idolatry, the immorality, the depravity, so bad that God flooded and destroyed the entire planet. It can't get any worse than that, but it can get that bad again. And that's what his point is. But what intrigues me is what Jesus actually says here. He doesn't even mention that stuff. He says they ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage. Hey, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. So why does he bring it up? He's just saying it'll be business as usual. It, just like when Noah was building the ark and people were watching it and conversing with them and he was warning them of what was going to happen. But they just went on like everything was going to go on until, that's the key word, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. I think Matthew's gospel says, took them all away. It's an interesting picture for us. Well, in any case, we know what many don't, that Noah got that ark by building it. It wasn't just that God said, here's the plan for your... No, he gave him the plans for his redemption, his salvation, his protection, the preservation of himself, his family, and all the animals. And he built it. Why would he build an ark? Because God told him to build an ark. What sets him apart from the rest of his generation is faith and obedience. It would be inconceivable that God wasn't warning people that judgment was coming. But they disregarded the judgment. they just went on like it would go on. Well, being prepared, and here's what I see here, it's more than having an escape plan for myself. It's making sure that I do all I can to ensure that all I love will survive as well. And that includes all of you. Man, I want you to know him and to obey him and to be secure in him, because when the flood of judgment comes, it will be worse than the days of Noah. Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, he gives us two people who were both prepared. The second one, Lot, he's kind of a surprise. Who would have thought that Lot was a righteous man? I mean, he moved his family toward Sodom, and then he moved his family into Sodom, and then he spent some time and worked his way up in Sodom. He became someone there. And then the angels come and they tell him, hey, this place is going to be destroyed. You got to get everyone you have, everyone who will listen to you, and get them out of here. And it says, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. Again, nothing wrong with any of those things, unless this is your last day on planet Earth. Probably doesn't make sense to try to finish that last little project, because it was about to all burn. Now, this is localized. Noah's flood was universal. You put those together, the coming judgment will be universal as Noah's was, and as devastating as the fire and brimstone that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, it says, on the day Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day he was on the housetop, and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. Likewise, the one in the field, let him not turn back. He's saying, listen, you cannot hang on to that stuff that's temporal when judgment is coming. You can't focus on, oh, I don't want to leave without my stuff. Hey, your stuff's going to burn, and you're going to burn unless you get out. That was the case there. He says it will be like that again. Then it says, remembers Lot's wife. Not only can't you go back, you shouldn't even look back. And if you don't remember Lot's wife, you need to read the story. It's sobering. Because Lot, he tells his wife, and she leaves with him. He tells his daughters, they leave. He tells his sons-in-law, they laugh in his face. They just mock him. They think, that's ridiculous. Judgment's coming. God's going to destroy Sodom. Hey, we've been living like this forever. If he was going to destroy it, why would he wait so long? And but here's the horrible part of all of this. Is that, well, picture this. The Lord sends an angel, appears to you, talks to you, says, listen, God's going to destroy Chico tomorrow morning, and you better get the word out. Go and talk to anyone who'll listen to you. Now, you might have some friends and family who'll listen. They come here. They've heard all this. They believe that judgment's coming. But if you really want to make an impact, what you got to do is get down to Channel 24 or 12, since they show the same news, and then a big community. But anyway, you know, you go down and you say, hey, look, I had some angels appear to me, and judgment's coming, and it's coming tomorrow, and so I just wanted to see if you could interview me on the news so I could warn all the people. Do you think they're going to let you on the news? Aren't they going to call mental health, and aren't you going to be in there with, you know, telling people, hey, judgment's coming tomorrow, and those other guys are like, yeah, I know, you know, and but it's like they're not going to be listening. And here's the tragedy. In the midst of the part that we can laugh at, and the absurdity of saying judgment's coming. People are like, hey, everything's just as it was. I don't see judgment coming. God says it's coming. And here's the deal is that Lot's wife looked back, and the implications are she looked back longingly. It was all about, her heart was still in Sodom, though she left, and she was turned to a pillar of salt. So he says, don't go back, and then he says, don't look back, and then, well, later, and there's not much time, we can't develop it, but Lot's daughters, well, you find in them that you can take the girls out of Sodom, but you can't get Sodom out of the girls. These girls were influenced by that culture. Lot had no witness to his sons-in-law. He didn't have the influence he needed to have in his own wife's life. He had his daughters, but they end up getting him drunk and sleeping with them to produce offspring. All that because they're imagining that they're the last people on earth. Imagine their surprise when they meet other people, you know, but the tragedy there is none of that had to happen. And I think it all comes back to Lot, who God says was a righteous man, but nevertheless lacked the influence he should have had. Well, finally, he says, and the issue in these last verses are our unity and separation. There will be two. It says two men in your Bibles, but the word men should be italicized. It's a clue to you. It's not in the original. What he actually says here is, I tell you in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. Some say the one taken goes to judgment. The other left is in the kingdom. There are plenty of places where that could be, substantiated or validated. Others say, no, it's taken in the rapture and the one left is left for judgment. We know that's going to happen as well. And so you can pick and choose, but here's what you need to get for sure. There's a separation. The day comes, two are together. Well, the night comes, two are together in one bed, one taken, the other left. Two will be grinding together, one taken, the other left. Two in the field, one taken, the other left. This reminds us it's universal, this judgment. Why? Because, well, it's light someplace and dark somewhere else. People are sleeping and others are working. It's a universal judgment. And they answer and say, where, Lord? And he said, wherever the body is, the eagles will be gathered together. Well, here's the ultimate issue, that when judgment comes, there's a separation. And when the word of God is shared, there's a separation. There are those of us who believe it and respond to it. There are those of us who don't believe it and we just disregard it. And today you get to make that decision. But the decision you make will determine what happens in this day, the day described here. Two can be side by side. One's going, the other's staying. And the bottom line is you're either going to be with the Lord or separated from the Lord. You're either going to be blessed for eternity or you are going to suffer for eternity. And God made it possible that you could be forgiven so you could be cleansed and prepared. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your words of encouragement and hope to us today. Thank you for this amazing passage, Lord, and for the clarity of it. Lord, many of us today need to just say, forgive me, Lord. Those words, those attitudes, those thoughts, my unbelief, my unkindness, my unholiness, forgive me. Many of us, Lord, need to forgive others or rebuke others so they can repent and we can forgive them. And I pray, Lord, that that will happen as well, that we wouldn't just hear these things and affirm them, but we would be doers of them. Lord, those lepers called out for cleansing and you cleansed them all. You cleansed those who would be grateful and those who were ungrateful or at least didn't return to share their gratitude. And you cause your rain to fall on the just and the unjust. You shower your blessings over this people and this planet. And so, Lord, I pray you'd find us not just forgiven and cleansed, but grateful and thankful. And finally, prepared, Lord, not only knowing where we're heading when that separation comes, but making sure that those we love hear the message and that we don't wait till the last day in the hopes that they'll somehow get it or see it. Give us an inroad into the hearts of the people around us. Allow us, Lord, enable us the privilege of leading them to you. And today, if you've never surrendered your life, today is the day of salvation. It's a simple prayer. You confess that you're a guilty sinner. God's a holy God. That he died for your sins, was buried and rose again. And you say, forgive me and cleanse me, Lord, and prepare me, use me, transform me. And if you're ready to do that and you've never done it before, doesn't matter if you've never been in church or you've always been in church. This is about your relationship to him. Is it real? Have you responded by faith and obedience to his command to believe and receive him as Lord and Savior? If you need to do that, would you raise your hand right now? And I'll acknowledge you and pray for you and with you. And you will be born again. You will be able to see the kingdom of God because the kingdom of God will, it'll be a part of you and you a part of it. Invisible today, but visible someday. You in glory with him, returning with him to rule and reign. But first, the cross and then the crown. He went to the cross. He tells you to come to it now. Confess your sin. Turn from it. Believe in him. Anyone this hour, this service, this moment. If so, let's pray together. Lord, you know us. You know us better than we know ourselves. We pray you'd have your way in us. And Lord, just give us a blessed day in you, opportunity to thank you and to glorify you and to share you. And may this week be one of the best ever, Lord, as we live in full consciousness that you're with us and for us, blessed by us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.